you. We were in Banff this past week at prayer retreat. Yeah, I know, suffering for the Lord. Some of you are just shaking your heads going, really? You guys go to Banff? Yeah, we do. And awesome speaker, awesome time with friends. Prayed for you as our church family. Felt your prayers for us. Really feel refreshed and renewed. Thank you for the opportunity. It was amazing. And we're just really, really glad to be back. Looking forward to this week with Mark and Cheryl. And the other thing I was just going to mention today is I'm really happy that so many of our people can be serving in our community today. We have representation, I think, all over the city at events that are happening for Remembrance Day. And glad you guys could be here this morning, but proud of our people, too, that are serving and helping and all over the place. Don't forget about them and pray for them this morning as they're trying to serve the community in this Remembrance Day celebration. All right, let's pray and get to work. Lord, we're going to open your word, and then we're going to spend time around the table. Take away everything that's Bob, and give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Speak to us through your spirit, we pray. And we commend these moments to your care. Minister to us and meet us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So it's Remembrance Day, a day to celebrate what sacrifice has purchased for us. And Chris, good job. You picked a video and we talked about it. And we recognize that there's this major sacrifice that purchased freedom. We come without fear to worship God this morning. We live in a country where we can exercise human rights and freedoms. And we realize that all of that was protected, purchased, gained with a price. And today we honor those who went in our place, who went before us, and we recognize the freedoms that we have. It's a fitting day that we moved. Normally we do communion or the Lord's table on the first Sunday of the month, and we moved it to the second Sunday to fit with the theme of Remembrance Day, because the two themes fit very much together. As believers, the Lord's Supper is a lot like this for us on a regular basis. We celebrate what sacrifice has purchased. We celebrate the fact that God loved us and that we were apart from God because we were sinners. Now, I can walk you all the way through this in Scripture. Would love to stop and take time and answer your questions. And if you have them, give me a call. But the Bible says that because of sin, we were separated from God, that the wages of sin is death. That because of sin, God is pure and holy, and we're not. And no matter how hard we try or how much effort we put in, we can never measure up. Now, it's pretty easy to be better than your neighbor, yes? Or maybe you have different neighbors than I do, but it's pretty easy to be better than your neighbor. And it's probably, if you look up and down the row, go ahead, you can look both ways. You might say, well, I'm better than them too. And if this was on a scale or in a comparison, okay, I'll give that one to you too. But you know, we studied Galatians together and we realized that no matter, even if you perfectly kept all the letter of the law things, there's nothing that makes up for the fact that just by our human DNA, we're born dead in our trespasses and our sin, the Bible tells us. That we're apart from God. We're without the ability to do something for ourselves. And God did something for us. And it says he loved us while we were still sinners, enemies, that he sent his son. And his son died in our place. Took the punishment that should have been yours on himself. And so we today come around the Lord's Supper or the communion table. And we celebrate what sacrifice has purchased. We're reminded whose we are, who we belong to, and we begin to honor what was done for us. And it's a chance for us to realign, in a sense, and embrace the relationship with God and the freedom that this thing brings. So we're going to spend some time talking about one of the passages that's pretty common in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to jump around to some other places. We're going to get into what it is we're doing and why we're doing it and what it's about. And then I'm going to give you an opportunity to align your hearts and participate together in the Lord's table or communion. Let's read our passage together. It starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. I love how Paul beats around the bush here. He's very gentle with people. And, you know, in typical Pauline fashion, here's how he starts. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Don't you love that? Is it, if you think all of your conversation should be polite, you don't read Paul. In the following directives, I have no praise from you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there will have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for you eat each. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." Now, I got to tell you, as a kid growing up in church culture, and I don't know why this stood out to me, it just did. That whole don't eat or drink in an unworthy manner thing was a big deal for me. I didn't want to get sick, and I didn't want to die, and I didn't want to be under discipline. And yet, so I'd worry about it, and I'd slide into a communion service having known all the bad stuff that I did and really agonizing, like, "Oh, does God know I'm sorry?" And I got to be honest, I had a really poor theology about what communion was, what it was for, and why we did it for a long time. So let me just talk about some surrounding issues, and then let's get into what it is about and how we find freedom and nourishment in it. The first surrounding issue I want to talk about is, who is it for? Some of you are from different traditions. You're like, "Do I have to be in alliance? Do I need to get a tattoo? Do I need to sign up somewhere? Do I need to be on a list? Can anyone take it?" Biblically and tradition-wise, let me explain both of these things. Biblically, who is it for? Anyone with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus offered it to his disciples, and he instituted it saying, if you are a disciple, a follower of mine, this is something you do to remember God's love and his work on your behalf. So it's for anyone who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's talk about some of the surrounding issues with forms and expressions. Some of you are from a background that's maybe Catholicism or somewhere else, and you remember that the priest would bless things, and that their conviction or their belief is that when he prayed over the elements, the wine and the bread, that it would take mystically or magically or divinely, is a better word, it would actually become the body and blood of Christ. And so what happened to it was very, very important. And others are from a tradition that's, there's a transubstantiation, co-substantiation argument. Look it up, Google it. We're from a tradition that says the elements themselves are just symbols of an internal reality. This is grape juice. I have no idea what kind. When I sit on the chair, you can't write me an email about it, so it's just my thinking. I think Welch's should be the standard. Unwatered down Welch's, But that's just personal preference. I digress. Some of you are going to fight for good wine. I understand that we would say they're symbols, that they're common everyday elements, that because of what we do with them and when we do it, and because we're coming together as a body of believers, as a church, and we're celebrating the Lord's table and we're remembering that he is doing something in us, and that it's an external reality of an external symbol of an internal reality. But I don't want to get sucked into the arguments about form and substance, whether you should dip, whether it should be a cup, whether it should be individual. Here's what I know. I know that God says the heart really matters. I know that Jesus reinforces that what you do in your heart is super important. And it says it's not what's on the inside that makes a man clean or unclean, or not what's on the outside that makes you clean or unclean. And he calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They keep all the rules, but they're dead. And he's given us something that's very much alive and very significant. And so whether it's Welch's or watered down church juice, whether it's crackers or lovingly made little pieces of bread, whether we dip the bread in the cup and take it or whether it's passed out individually is all irrelevant to the heart of communion and the Lord's table. We are given by Paul some guidelines around participation. I would love to take a whole sermon and exegete verses 17 to 22 and tell you all about what's going on there, where the believers are meeting together and they're eating together and they're drinking together, and some that have more money are bringing their food and their wine, and that they're celebrating what they have in Christ in common, and that some of them have taken and made it a very selfish event, and that they're indulging themselves and ignoring others, and it's all about them, and they're eating first, and Paul is condemning them for what's happening there. And he says, you know, when you come together, this isn't about you. This isn't something that's all about you, and this is something that unifies us around a common thing. That we were all sinners, that we all came the same way to Christ, that he did the same thing for us. And it's not about what you have to take and enjoy and be and do. It's about what we recognize and what we realize. And so he says, first, I have no praise for you. You're acting like this, and in light of what Jesus said to his disciples and what he instituted, it's not reflective. He goes on, after talking about communion, to say self-examination's important, and again, I could take a whole nother message. We could talk about worthy and unworthy participation in verses 27 down to verse 32. Let me give you this as a thought. I think that we're going to unpack this idea of covenant in a little bit. The closest thing we have in our world today to a covenant relationship would be the marriage relationship, where two people make a decision to enter into an agreement where there's mutual benefit and mutual I guess there could be harm, right? Like anytime you say to someone, I'm going to love you and I'm going to serve you, and they say it back, when they don't, what happens? You're disappointed, you're hurt, yes? And in a covenant relationship, it's amazing what can happen when both parties honor one another. And it's amazing the devastation that happens when someone breaks that. God invites us into this covenant relationship with him. And we're going to unpack that a little more in a bit. But if everything I do for my wife is because I'm obligated to do it, or because that's just what a husband does, and it's not because it's done in relationship, or it's done to serve, or it's done with a heart towards, it doesn't have a very significant or lasting effect. You see, we could easily start to praise God and sing songs just because that's what Christians do. And we're not worshiping Him from our heart. We can become people who come to church because it says to honor the Sabbath and I'm going to take one and I'm going to show up and that's what I do. And we don't come to meet with God and to encourage the saints and to worship and participate. And after a while, it's all form and no substance, right? We begin to go through rituals and do things without thinking about them. Let me suggest to you, there are passages about keeping short accounts with your brother and sister and dealing with things. In this passage, Paul is very explicitly saying this. Don't thoughtlessly come and ritualistically participate in this amazing event where we remember. Don't participate in an unworthy manner. For to do so will be to put yourself in a place where God needs to use discipline to get your attention. And he says, why do you think some of you are sick? And why do you think you're struggling with some of these things? And what God is disciplining those he loves, and he's trying to bring you back to. And so when you come to this table of remembrance, don't agonize. Don't go, oh, did I remember everything? Did I confess everything? Am I okay to... You know what? This is a table of nourishment and restoration and celebration. It's a table of realignment. It's a table of coming and placing yourself before God and saying, I'm going to remember what you did for me, and I'm going to remember who I belong to, and I'm going to renew this covenant relationship that we're in. But don't come thoughtlessly. Don't come without reflecting. And don't come without, and he calls it self-examination, examining your heart. Say, how am I doing? Have I forgot that we're in a covenant relationship? I'm sorry. Have I been living as one with no distinction that I belong to you? I'm sorry. Have I forgotten the price at which I was purchased? Forgive me. And you come in. So those are the surrounding issues. Some things about communion that I want you to see out of our passage. It says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I want to, from the stool, share with you a few things that I remember when I come to communion. So let me open my heart. First, I remember what Jesus did. I picture the upper room often. I picture Jesus and 12 friends, and I suspect after the foot washing thing, it was awkward in the room. No? Anyone else? I'm like, he sent guys to arrange the room. He had the triumphal entry. Everybody's coming for Passover. They're remembering God's deliverance of his people from slavery, right? It's a big celebration. It's supposed to have lots of laughter, and then Jesus goes and makes it all awkward with the foot washing thing. I assume they've eaten a little bit and the laughter's starting to come back. It sounds like Peter is probably readjusted a little because Jesus has rebuked him about the washing deal. And they're sitting there talking. And Jesus is doing a teaching moment. It says, on the night he was betrayed. Anybody ever been betrayed? Anybody ever known it was coming? Jesus doesn't out Judas right there. He knows that that night someone he's poured 3.5 years of his life into and loves is going to sell him out for some money. He knows it. And he knowingly shared this intimate moment with them, with him. If you're here today and you think, if God knew what I did last week, he wouldn't invite me to this table. If you're here today and you think, if he knew my heart, this wasn't for me, it's for Judas. I remember. Next thing I see in remembering personally is that he gave thanks. If you fast forward but a few hours, Jesus is in the garden sweating blood and pleading, if there's any way, take this cup from me. Not my will, yours be done. He knew that the Father was going to turn his face away from him. He knew that he was about to bear all of the punishment you and I deserve on a cross as an innocent man. And yet he gives thanks. He's clear on what God would allow and he still gives thanks. Are you here today shaking your fist at God for what he's allowed in your life? This is a chance for you to stop and give thanks. He broke the bread. Said, this is my body, which is for you. The symbolism drips for me, right? Because the Bible tells us that Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, that no one could take his life. He laid it down. He's fully God and fully man. That Pilate didn't have the right to just do that. He allowed it. And he takes this piece of bread, and just picture like, the sourdough bread at Sobeys in that crusty loaf. Come on, I can't be the only one that loves that stuff. Who's hungry? Thanks, Bob, right? And he breaks it. And you know how it kind of flakes off and falls on the floor and makes a mess, right? This is my body broken for you. Wow. That you are going to willingly do that. Then I remembered he shared the cup. He takes the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This, call this the great exchange, right? That the payment for sin is death. And that God's one and only Son was willing to have his lifeblood spilled out for my transgressions. I also remember that he declares a new relationship in this moment. A new covenant. We're going to talk about that in a second. But he says, things are about to change. You know, in the whole discourse with the disciples, he said, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to go away and the Holy Spirit's going to come. Greater things than these will you do, right? But the relationship's going to change. Isn't it awesome that we come to communion realizing that we have a personal living relationship with God, that we're partakers in the new covenant. And he secured a hope. He says, I'm not going to do this again until we're back together. I'm coming back for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, he says in John 13. And I'm coming back. Those are the things I remember when I sit and get ready to partake in communion. What does it mean when it talks about this is the new covenant in my blood? Jeremiah 31 is probably the best passage, I think, 31 to 34, where Jesus is comparing the old and new and saying, this is what I'm going to do. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness. Four promises about this new covenant. First, the forgiveness of sin. In verse 34, it says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. In Matthew 26, 28, Jesus in the upper room says this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The first thing I want you to know about this covenant relationship is it covers the forgiveness of sin. It says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me just give you a mental image. There's God in heaven. He looks down. He knows all. He's omniscient. He sees. He sees the motives of your heart and the actions of your life. There is no defense you can make to say I am sinless. You might be able to argue I'm better than the person beside me. But you can't argue you're sinless. And part of the new covenant is he takes and slides Jesus in front. And all of a sudden, just like a new lens or just like a filter, he sees you through the work of Christ on a cross as clean and pure and without sin. He removes your sin as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against you again. See, as new covenant partakers, this is the new covenant, my blood, you are seen by God without sin. That should bring cheers or something, I would think. It's good. Secondly, in the new covenant, you're made alive in Christ. The old covenant, remember Moses up on the hill, writes it on tablets of stone, he's coming down, gets mad at the people, smashes the stone. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Back up on the hill, gets another set, comes back down. But the old law was written out. This is how you are to act. This is where my presence will reside. This is how it's to go. In the new covenant, he says, it's going to be written on their hearts and their minds in verse 33. It's an indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. It says in Romans 8, 3 and 4, for what the law was powerless to do, those cold tablets, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, it was something we just obeyed. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but act according to the Spirit. He said, what I'm going to do is make you alive in me, and I'm going to give you the ability for the delight of your heart to be to obey and it not to be a duty of obligation. I remember that Jesus purchased not just forgiveness, but allowed for transformation. That he purchased not just justification, but provided for sanctification. That he not only pardoned my sin and the penalty, but he allowed for me to live with purity. That he not just gave me his favor in sending Christ, but allowed me to have faith, to participate with him. Thirdly, I want you to see that in the new covenant, we now belong to the Father. Here's what it says in Jeremiah. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's a new identity, a new relationship. The scripture says we're betrothed, we're engaged. Yeah. I can't even speak today. It says, it uses this imagery of being full heirs and joint heirs, adopted sons and daughters, being committed to one another. I'll never forget our wedding. I don't remember many details. I remember standing at the front of the church. I remember saying some stuff. I remember being pronounced husband and wife, kissing the bride, going out the back, wondering how quickly we could get the whole rest of this over and get on the honeymoon. But the point is, from that day that I walked out of the ceremony, I was a husband. The choices I've made since that day have either made me a good one or a bad one, one worthy of honor or one not. God does this work in you and he makes you alive and he makes you a disciple, a Christ follower. And now the issue really becomes, will you be a worthy one or an unworthy one? And something happens in this new covenant. We now belong to the Father. I will be your God. You will be my people. And he's faithful even when we're not. And finally, in the new covenant, this is available to all if they choose. I could unpack this for a while, but I don't have time. In the old covenant, you know, there was the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you were born in, you were kind of born into the people of God. And there was ways that aliens could join, but it was really not fun. And in the new covenant, He says, from the greatest to the least, all of these. And you know the words of Paul. There's no longer Jew or Gentile or slave or free man. All have sinned, and God loves us all and did this for us all. This is all part of the new covenant. So we remember something. I want you to know this covenant that it is we enter into in participation. But here's what your participation in communion declares. First, it declares that you are a recipient of this grace. By partaking, when the elements go by, you're saying, I have entered into a saving knowledge. I've accepted that Christ's death on a cross was for me. And it's clear to everyone who sees me and participates with me, these are my people, this is my tribe. Secondly, your participation allows you to be nourished. It's called supper, the Lord's table. When we remember, we realign. And it's freeing and embracing and wonderful. And God does something. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Because when you do it, he's in the midst of us. And he's nourishing us. Thirdly, when you participate, you're joined to the family. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat sacrifices participate at the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in verse 18. I want 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. I'm joined to the family. We do this together. We're part of a bigger body. And finally it says, I serve a risen, returning Lord. It says you remember the Lord's death until he comes. You're watching for his return. All right, let's ask the big question and get to the good stuff. Yeah. So what? We get a chance this morning to have communion. The first thing I need to say to you is in this whole Gateway series, we over and over have said, it's not necessarily the destination, you know, it's the journey. We're opening gates and inviting you to walk with us. This morning, you may be here and you've never given your heart to God. You may be here and you've never said, God, I admit that I'm a sinner. That your word says that you're pure and holy and just, and that the penalty for just having human DNA but not living up to what you require is eternal separation from you. You may understand that he sent his son to die in your place, but you've never personally accepted. And I need to give you the invitation this morning. God loves you. He sent his son to die on a cross for you while you were still opposed to him, an enemy of his. He's provided a way for you not to pay the penalty for your sin, for you to begin a living relationship with him. And so this morning I need to issue an invitation for you to be on the journey of being a disciple. To right where you are, bow your head and say, God, I am a sinner and I'm apart from you. And I need to accept what Christ did on a cross for me. And so I repent and I accept the penalty that Christ paid. And I accept the forgiveness that you offer. Come. Start a new life in me. I want to be your disciple and walk with you. So the first so what is an invitation if you've never to accept and begin the journey. Secondly, I need to issue you who are on the journey an invitation to participate. Some of you this morning are saying, man, it's been a long time. It's been a long time since I know I was in a right place with God. It's been a long time since, fill in the blank. Your inner lawyer or the accuser or the enemy is pointing out all the ways that you failed God yet this week, yet this year. That you're somehow not good enough for his grace or you're somehow not. And my simple invitation to you this morning is that doesn't make you unworthy. Stop and remember who Jesus is, what he's done for you, and simply come to the table and participate with your brothers and sisters. For you who are on the journey, three things you need to do this morning. You need to prepare your heart. You need to remember. You need to confess sin to God, who forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You need to present yourself to God, say, I'm here to participate, Lord. Speak to me, lead me, fill me, nourish me. And then you need to praise his work as we participate together in offering the fruit of your lips as praise to God in song. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. It is truth. And thank you that we can gather around your table today. As we watch a video, as we sing, as we respond, I pray that you would move in our hearts and that you, Father, would draw us to yourself and that all would be nourished and fed and leave following you differently today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.